Now, Job chapter 38. I want to read what are, in fact, just representative paragraphs of these chapters from 38 to the end of the book. I want to begin with one section from 38, several from 39, and the first nine verses of chapter 40. I could have selected any other paragraphs from these same chapters, and they would have served the purpose just as well. So we begin with Job 38, 1 through 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now this is the Lord's first speech. After all the talking that the men had done, now suddenly the Lord speaks from the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Darkens counsel means what darkness means in 37:19, namely that Job has spoken out of ignorance. Up to this point, he's been asking all the questions, but in fact, he's in the dark. Now the shoe is going to be on the other foot, and the Lord will challenge him to answer his questions. And by doing so, Job is going to be put in his place, the place all men are always objectively, where all believers ought to be subjectively, namely, very small, very ignorant, acutely conscious of how small and ignorant they are in comparison to the Almighty. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Now, Yahweh's first speech consists of dozens of questions about the cosmos, beginning with creation itself and advancing in a pattern that approximates the first chapter of Genesis. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, the answer to all these rhetorical questions is, of course, Yahweh, as we read in many other places in the Bible. Scientifically oriented moderns might pick at these verses, but remember, they are poetry, and they imaginatively depict God as the master builder of the great edifice of the universe. The writer knew, as we do, that the foundations of the earth were not literal, as he speaks in 26:7 of the earth being hung on nothing. The earth is such a surpassing wonder, and God made it all. What genius, what power! The sons of God are, of course, the angels. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when it made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Now move to 39:1-8. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Now, this section really began at 38:39, where the focus shifts from the cosmic order to the fauna of the world. What follows, one commentator has described as a guided tour of God's menagerie. It's a survey of the wonderful wild animals God has made and the way in which He has provided for their lives in unique ways. The horse is the only domesticated animal that's going to be listed among what another commentator has described as God's pets. But it's the horse's majesty and his fearlessness that is stressed. Can you number the months they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? to whom I have given the arid plain for its home and the salt land for its dwelling place. The thought is that these extraordinary creatures obviously do not immediately serve the purpose of man, nor are they dependent upon man. Indeed, in various ways, they are greater than man. They're part of the wonderful world God made without ever consulting a human being, without man even understanding his plan. God made each animal to be interesting, powerful, beautiful in its own way. He provides for each in its environment. He made each for its own purpose. But man understands nothing of this, certainly has had nothing to do with it. So he goes on regarding the donkey. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains at his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? The wild ox mentioned in verse 9 is the immensely strong oryx, extinct since 1627. It was exceeded in size as a land animal only by the hippo and the elephant. Now drop down to verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? The hilarious ostrich is what it is because God made it so. God didn't give the ostrich smarts, as we're about to read. She's more entertaining than she is smart, but he gave her one thing, as we will read. He gave her speed. He loves to watch her run. Did you know that ostriches were kept in Egyptian zoos earlier than 2000 BC? Everyone loves to look at an ostrich. But she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. And then down to 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. They knew the eyesight of an eagle in the ancient world. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. The extraordinary capacities of these birds still excite our wonder today. And of course, we could enlarge the list and speak of those birds that migrate thousands of miles to the same place every year, or monarch butterflies that migrate from one place and then back again over several generations, with no generation making the entire trip. And still today, with all of the study that's been done, no one knows exactly how they do it. The Lord has made these creatures. He's given them these extraordinary powers. Job didn't. Job couldn't. The world God made is for its greatness and its mystery, a commentary on the limitations of human beings. Now we move on to 40 verses 1 to 9. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." There is some debate among the commentators as to whether Job yet by this point, verse 5, is fully and properly repentant. His expression may be taken to express repentance, but the word is not used, as it will be used in 42 verse 6. That may explain why the Lord continues his speech after Job puts his hand over his mouth. The lesson hasn't yet been fully learned. Or perhaps, and I think perhaps more likely, this is only a literary device. After all, the Lord has himself interrupted his speech a time or two. to press the issue upon Job, to make sure that he has not forgotten what these questions are all about. And Job seems quite ready to admit that he spoke out of ignorance and out of turn, and said more than he ever should have said. And the Lord's speech continues in precisely the same vein through chapters 40 and 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong?" I should have read, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Now, last time we considered in a general way what is customarily referred to as the problem of evil or the problem of human suffering. Job, as a book, deals with the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering as a challenge to faith, as a reason for questioning the righteousness of God. And so it makes sense, or it made sense, to deal with the problem in general before descending to the particulars of the teaching we find in this great book of the Bible. But you know, Job provides only a partial answer to the problem of evil. It is not by any means the whole answer, as we are given that answer in the entirety of the Bible. But it is a very important part of the whole answer. An illustration of how the teaching of the book of Job relates to the entire question of the problem of human suffering is furnished by Paul's answer to the question raised by the problem of divine sovereignty in Romans 9. Obviously, sovereignty is a problem. It challenges people's notions, even Christian people's notions of fairness, justice, and goodness. Paul admits as much in Romans 9. He anticipates the objections he knows people will have to his doctrine. If God is in charge of everything, if everything happens according to his will, how come so many terrible things happen? What about human sin? Does the doctrine of divine sovereignty make God the author of our sin? If everything happens according to his plan, then my sins must be part of his plan. Doesn't that make him responsible for them and not me? How can man be held responsible for what God has determined must come to pass? Am I not then only a puppet or a robot if God's will determines everything I do? Doesn't that accountability for everything impugn God's character? Given how much wrong, how much injustice, how much sin there is in the world, still today there are many devout Christians who deny the doctrine of God's sovereignty for precisely such reasons. In Romans 9, Paul answers the objection by saying, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Which is to say, as a mere creature, you have no right to pass judgment on the plans and purposes of the Creator or his way of ordering the life of the world. You are very little, he is very great. Put your hand over your mouth where it belongs and take care not to blaspheme by asking questions far above your pay grade. Now, that's an entirely fair and true answer to the question posed by divine sovereignty. In fact, the same answer is found here and in a number of other places in the Bible. But it is very definitely not the entire answer. The Bible has a great deal more to say in defense of God's sovereignty than that it is imperious, impertinent, for men to question God's ways. It teaches us again and again never to imagine that human beings are not free and responsible agents who deserve to be held accountable for what they do. It insists on our believing that while God is sovereign, he made the world in such a way and human beings in such a way that without the free action of human beings, his will would not come to pass. True as it is that all whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him in faith, so it is true that no one shall believe unless someone is sent to preach to them, and that whoever desires it may take the water of life. The Bible further reminds us that God's actions are always just, always true to his character. It assures us that no one will ever be turned away who comes to Jesus with an honest heart. And on, to provide a complete answer to the question posed by the assertion of an absolute divine sovereignty, one needs all of that teaching and more. But each part of that teaching is true in itself. Well, in the same way, Job's answer to the problem posed by human suffering is not the whole answer. Job doesn't elaborate the fact that this world stands under a curse because of human sin, and that all suffering is in one way or another related to that curse and the sin which is its cause. Job doesn't reflect on the fact that the Lord shares in our sufferings and has undertook them himself on our behalf. Job doesn't tell us anything about the Lord's perfect sympathy for us in our trials and sorrows. The book doesn't reflect on the use of suffering to bring conviction of sin or to deepen faith or to test character. Here's John Bunyan in Grace Abounding speaking about his imprisonment and separation from his loved ones. I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place and state to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent to me than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. I never knew what it was for God to stand by me at all turns and at every offer of Satan to afflict me, as I have found him since I came in here. Insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. In other words, suffering can and often does bring a great advance in the life of God's people. Job never explains suffering, as C.S. Lewis famously did, as God's megaphone to force his truth upon an otherwise distracted and disinterested human heart. Job doesn't explain how virtually everything worthy in human life depends in some way upon the experience of suffering, and how the lack of suffering would inevitably inoculate people against the need to put their trust in God and Christ. Wise men have always admitted this. Here is the 19th century Anglican Bishop Trench. The receiving of this world's good with no admixture of its evil, the course of an unbroken prosperity, is always a sign and omen of ultimate reprobation. In other words, no one ever got to heaven on a carpet of ease. You can get that way to hell, but never to heaven. And here is a more modern take, this by Malcolm Muggeridge. Supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place this world would be, because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. And then in a letter to William F. Buckley, Muggeridge continues, as an old man, Bill, looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about, the joy of understanding, the joy of coming in contact with life, what life really signifies, is suffering. Affliction. I had a conversation with one of your elders this last week, and he was reflecting with me on how profoundly his life had changed for the better by a tremendously difficult period through which he passed some years ago. Job does not explain to us how so often suffering is the context in which God reveals himself to us in both his tender love and his terrible majesty. And supremely, Job says nothing about how Christ's sufferings have opened the way for us to eternal life, and that sharing in his suffering is both the Christian's great privilege and the means of his or her becoming all that a Christian should most want to become. Taking all the Bible says about suffering, and it says a great deal. It's not too much to say, as in the famous poem of Aubrey de Vere, "Count each affliction, whether light or grave, God's messenger sent down to thee. Do thou with courtesy receive him. Rise and bow, and ere his shadow cross thy threshold, crave permission first his heavenly feet to lave, then lay before him all thou hast." Or less beautifully, but no less plainly, Robert Browning Hamilton's famous two verses, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." But I am very well aware, from both your experience and my own, that none of these facts about the usefulness of suffering, its context for so many important, valuable, necessary things, are fully adequate to alleviate the deep heart pain and spiritual confusion that suffering brings. You know very well, I do as well, that God doesn't kill babies or destroy a marriage or consign a man to years of unemployment simply to teach him something. There is more here than we can grasp. What Job had asked for, and repeatedly, and most recently in chapter 31, verse 35, was an answer from the Lord to this question. Why had these things happened to him? Why the death of his children? Why his own physical misery? Why had it lasted as long as it had? He expected the Lord to tell him either what he had done wrong, the indictment of which he speaks in 31:35, or to acquit him of all charges and end the suffering, as if it had been some kind of mistake. But the Lord never says a thing about any of that in his reply. He doesn't say that Job had sinned or that he had not, though we have already been told that Job's suffering was not punishment for his sin. It occurred rather because he was such a righteous man that Satan targeted him for a test, and God, for some reason, had permitted Satan to have a go. The Lord talked to Job about other things entirely and never actually answered any of his questions, but nevertheless satisfied Job completely. He didn't tell Job about Satan's attack or the reason for it. He didn't tell Job that his personal history was going to be written down and would encourage the faith of believers until the end of the world, or that Job would be forever known as a righteous man and an example for others. He didn't even tell Job that very soon everything was going to be wonderfully put right. He spoke instead about the wonder of the world which God had made, and how Job not only had nothing to do with its creation, but knew virtually nothing about the hows and whys of God's mighty work and perfect design. Think of this world and the maker of heaven and earth, and then ask yourself, are you supposed to understand what happens day by day in the life of this world? And this satisfied Job. None of his questions was answered, and all of his questions were answered. God was there. He was speaking to his son, and Job was reminded of God's greatness and Job's corresponding insignificance. A man can rejoice in his insignificance and find tremendous comfort in it if he sees it in comparison with the greatness, the majesty of the God he loves and worships. And a man can grasp when face to face with the majesty of God, that there is obviously much he does not and cannot know, and that he has absolutely no right whatsoever to expect God to explain himself to him. The answer Job got to his question was, as Rabbi Abraham Herschel once put it, this: God is not nice. God is not an uncle. God is an earthquake. We may, you and I, prefer God to be a kindly uncle rather than an earthquake, but our wants or likes do not change reality. As Peter Kraft puts it, if we cannot take the God of Job and the rest of the Bible, that is skin off our noses, but not off God's. We do not make the universe hold its breath by holding ours. There are, Kraft points out, only four answers to the problem of evil or human suffering for someone who believes in the existence of God. Last time we pointed out that if someone does not believe in God, there can be no problem of evil because there can be no evil. What we call evil is simply different behavior, neither wrong nor unjust nor worthy of punishment nor particularly mysterious. Lions kill wildebeests. It's just the way things are. It doesn't violate any moral standards because lions and wildebeests have no morality. And without God, we human beings are simply another form of lion or wildebeest. But if you believe in God, as most people do, you have four options for explaining both the evil that men do and the harm that befalls them. The first is the one proposed by Job's three friends. We suffer because we are being punished. If bad things happen to us, either naturally or as a result of the cruelty of others, it is our own fault. Of course, we learn in the Bible that much suffering is precisely the punishment of sin. So Job's friends were not unreasonable in proposing that solution to Job's problem. They happened, however, to be wrong in this case. The second answer is that God himself is not good. Job comes dangerously near to proposing this as his explanation of his suffering, that God is treating him unjustly and unfairly. In the pagan pantheon, gods were often mean-spirited, spiteful, jealous, unreasonable, and cruel. But in Holy Scripture, we are never permitted to entertain this option. The true and loving God of Holy Scripture, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is loving, just, and holy in every way. Infinite power and infinite goodness are joined together in the divine life. And we know this is so. Every human being knows it, no matter how impressive sometimes their efforts to suppress this truth. We know it because we know that God made this great and wonderful creation and everything in it, and because he has imprinted his moral nature, an indelible sense of what is good, right, and just, upon every human conscience. It is precisely our knowledge of this fact, God's perfect goodness, that makes our suffering, as it did Job's, such a problem. It's precisely the fact that the living and true God, he of perfect justice and perfect goodness, caused or allowed this terrible thing to happen that confuses us and dismays us. The third explanation is to deny God's sovereignty and power. This conception of a God of limited power was also commonplace in ancient times and is unwittingly perhaps the view of a great many more people in our world today than think it is. This was the option proposed by the celebrated Rabbi Harold Kushner some years ago in his well-regarded, unfortunately well-regarded book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. In effect, according to Rabbi Kushner, God is doing the best he can. This is also the solution approached by the much more powerful thinker, the celebrated Reformed philosopher Nicholas Wolstersdorf, who teaches at Yale and who wrote a beautiful book about the death of his teenage son in a climbing accident in Germany, Lament for a Son. His whole comfort in that book consisted in his knowledge that God was suffering with him in his loss. It was not found in the confession that God had a purpose for the death of his son, however ignorant of that purpose the father might be, and that this tragic loss, too, was the perfect will of God. Rabbi Kushner's book, interestingly, was born as well in the aftermath of the death of his teenage son. He couldn't bear to part with the conviction that God is love, and felt the only recourse in that event was therefore to surrender God's sovereignty and power. God is not in total control of things. It isn't God's fault. He couldn't help it. The Bible very plainly does not permit this solution either. God never asks to be taken off the hook for things, even for the most tragic things that ever happen in this world. He is the sovereign Lord, and nothing, absolutely nothing, happens apart from his will and purpose. All our days were ordered for us before there was a one of them. The day of our birth, the day of our death, have both alike been fixed by God. To deny this is to surrender the Christian faith and our hope in final salvation and victory. To his credit, Job never flirts with this solution to the problem. That leaves only the fourth possibility, that God has purposes of which we are completely ignorant. His plans remain just, holy, perfectly loving, even when they include terrible suffering for us, but we do not know those plans and are unable to decipher how they are good and loving and just. We see but through a glass darkly, not yet face to face. God is hidden from us and his ways hidden from us as well. How many times, after all, does the Bible say this? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Is this not the main point the Lord was after in his interrogation of Job? Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? What you know is so little. What I know is immense. Luther spoke of God as the Deus absconditus, the hidden God. And he wasn't making that up. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, we read in Isaiah 45, 15. The fact is, you and I, every day of our lives, are living in a mystery. That's what Job is here taught by the Lord, and that's what the Bible teaches us 1,000 times. The secret things belong to God. The secret things are all those things we don't know and can't know. What's going to happen tomorrow? Why this thing happened today? Why things have happened as they have throughout the whole course of our lives. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. There is no doubt that God suffers with us in our suffering. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted too. The cross is proof of that, as well as the many assertions of the fact we find in Holy Scripture. We don't suffer without his sympathy, without his feeling our sorrow and pain. He is the God of love. But it is also true that our suffering is not beyond his control or counsel or purpose, as if it were something God could only observe in pain and heartbreak, but could not prevent. The resurrection is proof of that. God has power over all sorrow, all death, all loss in this world. But that leaves us having to say that however little we may understand it, God has a reason for bringing to pass what he does in our lives and the lives of our loved ones. When Paul wrote, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good," he wasn't talking about the good things. You don't need to be persuaded of that fact, that the good things work together for good. He was talking about the worst things that happen in human life. He goes on in a few verses to enumerate them in a general way. Tribulation, distress, everything that happens to you naturally. Death, accident, catastrophe, distress, all of your sorrows, persecution, everything that people do to you with an evil heart and spirit, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, the hateful and cruel slaughter of God's people. Hear me now. The conviction that God is in control of what happens in this world and that all of human history and our personal history down to its smallest details is a divinely crafted plot is so fundamental to the teaching of the Bible that to deny it, even to minimize it, would be utterly to overturn the philosophy of life taught us in the Word of God. God has reasons for what happens. Good reasons, for all His reasons are always good. But you and I don't know what those reasons are. It's all a mystery to us, what is perfectly clear and obvious to Him. Our worst suffering, our cruelest heartbreak, our deepest disappointment in life are measured out to us through the fingers of a God who loves us with an everlasting love. We suffer. It must be, the facts being what they are, we suffer because He loves us as much as He does. We just don't know why His love demands that we suffer as we do. According to Samuel Rutherford, we have to suffer the way we suffer because in some way that is opaque and unknown to us, we wouldn't get to heaven if we didn't suffer in just that way. I don't know if that's true or not. I suspect it's quite close to the truth. It offends our pride, but it explains a great deal. Job's solution was not to discover why he suffered, for he never did. Job was brought to his senses by the realization that he spoke as if he understood what was going on in this world when in fact he didn't understand at all. He was in the dark. God knew why he was suffering. He knew the reasons for it. He knew when and how it would end. But Job didn't. The recognition of how little we see, how little we understand, how little we can explain, we learn in Job is fundamental to the humility which is the chief part of true wisdom. And it is an essential ingredient in a faithful response to suffering on the part of the people of God. Why has God allowed this? I don't know. I have to put my hand over my mouth because I cannot possibly explain God's ways. And why should I ever have thought that I could? He being so great, I being so small. But because, like all things, it comes from God, there must be an excellent reason, however hidden that reason may be. Why did this hard or terrible thing happen to you or to your loved ones? I don't know, and you don't either. You may someday know part of the reason, but you probably, even in heaven, will never know all of the reason. To know that, you would have to have a mind as large as God's Himself. That is why the whole teaching of the Bible is so crucial, so essential. It's one thing to know that God knows what He is doing and that He has a plan for the sorrows and the trials and the afflictions of our lives. It's another thing altogether to know that when trials come, they are also the evidence of God's eternal and almighty love for you. Robert Murray McShane puts it beautifully this way. Your afflictions may only prove that you are more immediately under the Father's hand. There is no time that the patient is such an object of tender interest to the surgeon as when he is bleeding beneath his knife. So you may be sure, if you are suffering from the hand of a reconciled God, that His eye is all the more bent on you. How do we know that to be true? The Lord Christ on His cross is the proof of how mighty God's love for His people is and how unwilling the Lord is for them to suffer for any reason but for their good and their salvation. The cross is the proof of how personally, affectionately, unalterably committed to our welfare our Heavenly Father actually is, and our Savior is, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know Great sorrows are necessary because God has told you that they are, and because you have yourself seen at least some of the good, the holy things they produce in human hearts, as they produced in Job this wonderful humility and repentance at the end. But it is not required that you understand your sorrows, only that you know that God does. And for Job, and for us, that is enough. Enough for now. Amen.